Well, I'm going to look at the Old Testament, and then I'm going to go into the New briefly, and then possibly back to the Old. But I want to start in one of those unhappy sections of Scripture, which is in Revelation chapter 3. And it's not a sort of part of the Bible that we love. I certainly don't like it particularly, but it's this message to the church in Laodicea. So it's Revelation chapter 3, and right at the end, it's the last message. I don't know if you realize that there are some people who believe that Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches, are a kind of a sequence. And so that the church began and then it suffered, that's the second message, and then it was corrupted and it goes on through church history like that. And so there are some people who believe that the 20th century ushered in the time of this last church that was lukewarm and compromised, and a church that made the Lord Jesus sick. Now that was preached a lot 60 or 70 years ago, because men believed it. I remember it very, very well, listening to some messages by many preachers, and that's what they taught. I never really believed it. I believe that today there are Laodicean-type churches in the world, Philadelphian-type churches. This is the name of the different cities. I believe that today there are Thyatirian churches and Smyrnaean churches and Ephesian-type churches that have these characteristics in them. Every church has a certain spirit. Every church really is unique. It has to find, and I believe one of the greatest problems in the churches today in the West is the matter of identity. Who are we? Where have we come from? Where are we going? What's it all about? And just a little bit like happens with individuals. It's a very wonderful thing to begin to know who you are in the eyes of God. It's a wonderful thing to realize that you are unique, so you don't have to join the herd. You know, a young person who doesn't have to join the herd. And I don't know if some of you have ever read some of the marvelous Western novels by Zane Grey. You know, he wrote in the 20s and 30s and 40s, I think. And I read quite a lot of them years ago. I think Hazel's read them all through the years. And, you know, they were serialized, I think, at first in something. I don't know whether it was the Saturday Evening Post or whatever. But one of the most gripping ones that I ever read was called The Thundering Herd, and it was about the buffalo, and the whole thing built up to where the herd of buffalo began to stampede. I don't remember why, but stampeded to its destruction. And you know, there's a herd instinct in the world. You understand that, and it's good for young people. It's good for you when you pray that you realize that young people, they're like a herd. So they chase off to this fashion, this fad, this and that and the other. And part of the reason is they're seeking for their identity. Who am I? And they don't want to miss out and be. I don't know whether you were like that when you were young. Do you know, I can remember a long while ago when, I don't know, I must have been sort of 17, 18, 19. And sometimes when I felt a bit melancholy, there was a cigarette for sale in packets of 10 and 20 in England called the Strand cigarette. And I don't know whether I should tell you this, but when I felt a bit melancholy, I'd walk down the town. I could get to the town and walk in the town, and I would walk around smoking a Strand with a white trench coat, just like the advertisement for the Strand, and it said, "You're never alone with a Strand." And you know, you realize, just one of the herd following. You know, perhaps there were other young men, you know. Anyway, it's amazing when we begin to face the realities of life in which, and of course the churches have to live their life in certain circumstances. And American churches are having to forge their identity, find out who they are in American settings. The changes that have happened in the history of the United States, the 60s, you know, the pleasantness of the 50s, where, you know, you had husband and wife at home and the roles were quite distinct and the children could play in the street and you didn't have to lock the doors of the houses and, you know, one car was sufficient and your husband went out to work and the income that he could raise was quite sufficient for the house, didn't need two incomes. That was the 50s. And then the fights began, the rebellion began. You know, the Beatles came from England and they were symptomatic, and the Beach Boys of a certain kind of way of life. And you understand the California life, the surfing, and so on. And the world changed. And then you had Vietnam and a rebellion against conscription. You call it the draft, and so on. And the church has had to live its life in the midst of these things. And we must learn that. And we must begin to see. One of the things that I realize is the what Hazel prayed, that many of the Lord's people, they don't see. Their eyes are not open. They're blind. So they're blind to what the world is around them. They're blind to what's going on in their own churches. And they're blind to the treasure that they themselves are in the eyes of God. And they're blind, so they... we were taken out for breakfast yesterday had a lovely time with six or eight of us in the great wonderful restaurant of Perkins, and you know, and enjoyed, you know, indulging ourselves for the second time with pancakes and so on, and you know, and the girlie who served us, you know, I just looked at her, and she, her ears were full of little ear studs, and her fingers, in fact, I commented on them, these exotic nails that were fixed on there, and so on and so on. And you realize, as I looked at her, you just look at a person and say, now I wonder where she comes from, where her heart is. But she's unique, and she's loved by God. To begin to see people, you know, just to begin to see your children, and begin to see what they're going through. And of course, I mention this because, of course, the issue with the church in Laodicea is that they don't see. They just don't see. So let's read it down a little bit. And it says, the angel of the church in Laodicea, to him write, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, that's the third time he said that, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Imagine that, a church in the Lord's eyes. That's how he describes them. They don't know, can't see, they're blind. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, and then I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. My version says anyone, if any man. It's all masculine, actually, all the way through, as though men are the key. Men are the key. If any man, I will come in to him. He doesn't say I'll come into the church. I'll come into him. And I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so you notice that Jesus talks about nakedness, blindness. You don't see. And then he says this strange word, buy. Buy of me. by. And that seems to have the flavour of works, doesn't it? Do something. By. Exercise your will to buy. With what? What do you buy with? How do you buy? So you've got to buy, among other things, let's just concentrate on the ointment for the eyes. You've got to buy something from the Lord, wherewith he will anoint your eyes and you will begin to see. Church is beginning to see. And is it expensive? Is this salve expensive? What do we buy with? What's the currency? Well, if I was to ask you, how did the church in Laodicea become so corrupted? How did they drift away into this state? How did that happen, that they became naked in the eyes of the Lord? That they became blinded, they drifted into, you know, problems with their sight, so that, how did that happen? How does it happen? Well, I can tell you this, that it's something to do with time and what you do with it. It's something to do with thinking, you see, because what you do with your mind, what you concentrate on. You see, if you look here, it says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, they're exercising, because what you say comes out of your mind. You understand that? What you say. So if your mind is dwelling on some hurt that somebody gave you, then sooner or later you will say it to someone else. And so gossip begins. And if your mind is dwelling a lot on making more money, then in the end you will say that. Your mind is occupied. Your mind is uncontented with your lot. And you're grasping things. And so it's to do with the use of your time. What you do with your thinking. What you do with your mind. What you do with your speech. Speech comes out of thought. You remember that. You remember that the Lord Jesus is called the Word of God. That's the Word of God. He is the exact expression of the mind of God. The mind of the Father is the exact expression. I become, in my life, the exact expression of what I think. I say, and so the way I live becomes a manifestation of what I do with my time. You see. You understand. And so if you're going to begin to see, really see, you're going to have to give time. You're going to have to give God time. You're going to have to give God your mind, your thoughts. You're going to have to become someone who becomes a little bit like this. So if I go into chapter 1 of John, you're going to have to become someone who cherishes, who develops in deep, quiet fellowship. You're going to have to develop and become like this man. So we're in chapter 1 and we're looking at John, where he's giving his testimony. And he says, I, John, verse 9, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom of Jesus Christ, the perseverance, the kingdom which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. They were his circumstances. That's where his body was. That's where his, he was somehow enclosed and locked up in a place, but his mind wasn't. His mind wasn't. So he was in the routine of some kind of life that was rather ordinary. Some people say Patmos was a salt mine, and the prisoners there had to harvest the salt. Have you ever seen? Have you ever been to a salt place? When I first used to go to Larnaca in Cyprus many years ago, the salt flats there were not yet defiled by the aircraft, because not many aircraft flew in to Larnaca Airport. And so the salt flats were still in use. And there were the labourers, the donkeys. In fact, we have a picture, do you remember, darling, that I found somewhere, a painting of Larnaca, the salt flats by the Larnaca Airport, and there's the donkeys and the men labouring in the ordinary, in the sun. I did a Zoom yesterday lunchtime, and there was a number of Cypriots that came on, and they always talk about the weather, because there's Americans that come on, and people from Finland come on, and this, that, and the other. They always say, what temperature is it there? And Sotiades said, it's 43 at the moment. 43 Celsius, that's well over 100. And that's it. So you can imagine these people working in that. This is John, but his mind wasn't there. His mind wasn't grumbling, grousing. He wasn't thinking about, how can I get out of this? You getting me? And so what happens to him? It says, and I love it. I love the fact that he says, now, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's where I was. So my body was here. My body was in Patmos. My body was probably in a very rigid regime. There may have been people that were taskmasters over them. But his body was there, but his heart was somewhere else. His spirit was somewhere else. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And then it goes on, and you know what it says, don't you? And I heard behind me a loud voice, like a sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see. What you see is going to see things. And it's a lovely thing. You know, this is how you buy. This is how you buy. By being ready to be someone who begins to be shown. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I wonder how many of you can say, without a shadow of a doubt, I have received the Holy Spirit. I wonder how many of you could say that. Many of you could. If you can't say that, you should ask the Lord. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, there is absolutely no reason why you shouldn't receive the Holy Spirit. It's the promise of the Father. And when he comes, he is the Spirit of power. He is the Spirit of revelation. And part of his wonderful work is, of course, to transform you. And part of his wonderful work is to show you. To open your eyes so that you begin to see the world the way God sees it. To see people, to see your neighbor, to see your husband, to see your wife. You know, sometimes I have said, I don't know where I ever said it here, but I said to a bunch of men on a Zoom about 10 days ago, I said to them, I suggest to you that you sit quiet and with your wife across the other side of the room, and I encourage them, I suggest that you just look at her and look at her and look at her and begin to see. Begin to think, where's she come from? How did she get like that? You begin to really look. You begin to see your wife, or vice versa. Wives look at husbands. Just begin to see. Just begin to look. You see, and the Spirit of God will help you to really begin to see. It'll take time. You know, we switch on the TV, we do this, we do that, we pick up our cell phone, and we get on with this and that and the other, and our mind gets... You know, one of the things most difficult for people of today is to be still. To be still. And you know that that is a verse from the Psalms. Be still. It is quite a remarkable verse. And I haven't got time to take you to the psalm that it comes from. But one of the things that you'll find in that psalm is that you will begin to see things in context. When you begin to see the Lord, you'll begin to see enemies in context. When you begin to see, be still and know that I am God. Be still, know, and you'll begin to not only know that God is God, but you'll begin to know that the devil is defeated. And you'll begin to know everything around you in the world. You'll begin to see that it doesn't matter much whether you drive an old clunker. Do you use the word clunker for a car? Yeah. It doesn't matter. I mean, I know that if you're driving 400 miles a week or something like that, I know that. But that your being is not in your position. You'll begin to see, and you'll begin to see that there were times in your life where you chased after vanity. Chased after vanity, that it was meaningless, and you neglected. That's what happened in the Laodicean church. They had chased after vanity, and they didn't know it. And so in the eyes of the Lord, they were naked and they were blind and they didn't see. And I want you to know this too, that to really begin to see will require solitude. You'll have to be ready to be alone. Now, this is where I take you back into the Old Testament now. See, John on Patmos seems to be alone. But he's not alone. Because in his aloneness, he's seeing things. And he's going to see a whole heap of things. We call it Revelation. And that's the name given to it, and it was given to him by Jesus. And the Spirit showed him this and that and the other, and he began to see clearly the victory of the Lord. He began to see the throne. Isn't it very wonderful? I hope that you noticed this. You know, this kind of thing began to happen to me a long while ago. Where I would come into a meeting like this and I could just see that Jesus was here waiting for us. Because that's one of the first things that John was shown, Jesus in the midst of the lampstands. It's the first thing. He's in the midst. And he's walking in the midst of the lampstands. That's the lovely thing about the revelation, you see. But the first person he saw was Jesus in the midst. He didn't even see the lampstand first, you know. Well, he did, but he saw that there was one in the midst. And that's a lovely thing. Begin to see with the inner eyes of the heart. There's a young man who, well, he's from Indonesia and he writes to me, he tries to get me to phone him and sometimes I do, and I won't go into his story, but I wrote to him today and I said, I'm sorry, I can't phone you, I'm going to a conference because I know the phone call will be half an hour or 3/4 of an hour. And I wrote to him and I said, you know, his name's David. Will you just sit quiet for 1 minute? And just say, Lord, I am here. That will begin to make you aware that God is. Just be quiet for 1 minute and it will begin to drive out your own anxieties, only a little bit. You'll hardly be aware that it's happening, but you'll gradually begin to, well, I didn't say to him, you'll begin to see, but you see, John saw that Jesus was, I mean, that's one of the things you need to see. When you think about Bethel, the church that you're part of, the circumstances, Jesus is here. You know, before you came, and perhaps you've got to be the man, and the Lord tonight is knocking on the door of your heart and saying, let me come in, will you? Let me dine with you. You know, let me give you fine foods from my heart. You know, let me give you fine foods for your brain and your thinking instead of the garbage, you know, that some of us think. It's dreadful. You see, you begin to buy with every minute that you reverse the process of rushing here, rushing there in your brain. to this thing, that thing, the other thing, the other thing. Now, it's very simple. This is what you buy with. The very thing you wasted. That you chased the wrong things. You buy with the mind that you spent most of your time thinking, well, I meet people like this. They're thinking bitterness. They're thinking jealousy. They remember a name and they're thinking hurt and harm and all this. They're thinking. And they're actually thinking for 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 7 minutes, 9 minutes, 10 minutes, and so on. And then out of their mouth comes what they're thinking. They got to say it to somebody. And so it's a terrible thing. The inverse, the reverse of it all, of course, is that you begin to buy with time. And you come to the Lord and you come into the quiet place with Him, alone. John was alone. Now, I go into Genesis and I'll begin at the end. And I'll begin at the end, and I want to talk about Jacob. And so I'll begin here in the 32nd chapter. Right at the end of the 32nd chapter. Now, virtually every one of us in the room, I'm sure, knows something of the pathway that Jacob had taken. And this is it. So I'm in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone. Then. There came a point where Jacob, and this is a significant night in the life of Jacob. This is when he became Israel. This is the time where the Lord met him in a particular way. This is a very divine night. It's a supernatural night. It's a night where angels met him as well. How had he got there? Let me talk it through with you. Now you know whose grandson he was, don't you? Whose grandson was Jacob? Abraham's, that's right. Let's talk it through. And tell me, who was his father? Isaac. Who was his mother? Rebecca. What family did she come from? She, Laban, and they all seem to be a bit deceitful, crooked. But she was brought across by Abraham's servant in chapter 24, and to marry Isaac. And Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Isaac was 60 years old when Jacob was born. And Jacob was a twin. But he was very different to his twin. His twin hadn't got any appetite for the invisible, for God, and invisible things. His twin was named Esau. And Esau was the firstborn. And Esau loved the things of this world. He was the firstborn. He loved meat, venison, cooking. He loved to fill his belly. and he seemed to love hunting and all the other things of this world, and he chose certain women himself. He chose certain women himself and married them. Jacob was born when his father Isaac was 60. Abraham died 15 years later. So Abraham, grandfather, was alive because he died when he was 175. So you can work it out quite easily. And so you will find in the book of Hebrews that it says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob dwelt together in tents, and they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So I want you to remember this very clearly, because it shows that grandfather Abraham would have shared the promises of God that had been given to him with son Isaac. And Isaac had been through, so in that tent it would have been like a little church that would have been thinking, and so little grandson Jacob grew up in that tent. And he was learning of the promises of God and the covenant of God, of the invisible things. And somehow, hallelujah, his heart as a 15-year-old was beginning to be set on eternal things, on the city of God. His eyes were beginning to look. It actually says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that they were looking. They were looking, got their eyes open. So they didn't build any city down in the promised land because they were looking for the city. Are you understanding what I'm saying? That their eyes weren't fixed, their minds weren't fixed on the things of this world. Somehow God had put in their hearts and given them an appetite. And you can imagine them having talks and conversations. Granddad, because it was a, you know, it was an oral society. They weren't writing books. You know, how were the things kept alive? What they were talking about. And they were talking about what was in their minds. And Abraham would have talked to them. Yeah, when God called me, you know, I was about 75 years old, and I was worshipping sticks and stones and all manner of filth. And then the God of glory appeared to me. And you can imagine Isaac, you know, listening to this. And then Isaac then, because he found that, well, Abraham didn't want to, he wanted God to choose the wife for Isaac. He didn't want Isaac to go looking and having a look. Oh, she's got nice legs, I'll marry her. Or something like that. You know, because that's Esau. That's Ishmael. They went out and chose their own wives. But you see, there was God in the whole thing. And I mean, Abraham would have said, yeah, I remember the time. And we thought it was all up with us, but we were still clinging to the promise of God. We hadn't had a son, Sarah and I, but God had promised a son. And you know, you can imagine. And then those three men came by, and I just knew that it was God. Somehow God was drawing near. And so I ran out there and I got a hold of them. I said, come in, let me feed you. You know, Abraham had an eye. He was seeing. Am I making myself clear? You know, the things of God were not just an appendage to his life. They were the meaning of his life. They were the meaning of his life. And that would have spilled into Isaac, and then it begins to spill into the 15-year-old boy. Amen. You understand? They're seeing. And dear Jacob grew up, you know, but he did have a bit of old mum in him. Poor mum. You know, poor mum. Mum thought that God might not do it right. She could see. She was spiritually sensitive. Are you listening? She could see that Esau was a washout. And it's that boy who grabbed Esau's foot. And she saw, but she couldn't let God do it his way. You know, she couldn't let God do it in his timing. And so she cooks up all sorts. You can imagine her talking to a boy. You know, you're the one who's supposed to have the birthright. You're the one who's supposed to have the blessing. You know that? You know that the lineage from God is on you. And you can imagine Jacob growing up like this, and then he gets his chance. You remember? You know, he gets his chance when old Esau goes out to do his hunting, just enjoying the things of this life. And he comes back like such people do. I'm worn out. That smells like nice lentil stew. Give me some of it. And old Jacob, the old crooked fellow, he says, you know, sell me the birthright. I'll give you some. You can imagine it going on. And you know, it's the flesh and the spirit fighting. It's the flesh and, you know, in time. You understand? And Jacob's been thinking about it. How can I get the birthright? Oh, he won't let God do it in God's time, but he'll give it a go. And he gets it. And he gets the blessing. And of course, the enmity between Esau and Jacob. And then it looks as though old Esau's going to kill Jacob. And so Mum says, oh, better. And she has a little go at Isaac. And Isaac, bless his heart, he needs to get married. You can read all this in Genesis. And it's amazing. Old Esau's gone out and got his own wives. Bunch of them, you know, just probably they did have nice legs, I don't know, but but you know, the outward things, that's what I'm talking about. So Mum knows that Jacob needs a special wife, so she says to Abraham, hey, it's time he went out and got himself a wife. Let him go. Let God. And so Jacob goes off. You know the rest of the story, don't you? How he meets the relatives of Rebekah. And you know how life gets so complicated for Jacob. When you try and do things yourself and manipulate, life gets complicated. And so Jacob got really complicated. And you know, he fiddled with... He ended up with two wives, you know, and the one he loved really was barren, and the other one was very fertile, Leah, and so it goes on. The story goes on, and it builds up, and Jacob's not really learning yet. He's not really learning yet. And of course he fiddles and gets himself flocks, and he's rich, and so on, and then he makes his way. He's got to face, sooner or later, he's got to face his brother. So he makes his way back. He's got his wives, he's got his children, he's got his flocks. And he sends them all ahead of him to pacify. He knows he's meeting his brother. And God has planned this. So Jacob had never really been alone with God. He had been filled with ideas and schemes and methods, very strong, though he was very weak. But, and so the Lord waits until he's alone. And Jacob was left alone. And I have to say this to you, that one of the ways in which you buy the ointment that opens your spiritual eyes is that you'll have to be alone. You can't do it with your wife. You can't do it with your husband. Alone. Alone. So when I think of young men in this church that don't happen to be here this evening, I would say to them, the things of this world will engulf you, and you'll be the walking blind. You're going to be the walking blind. You're going to come to church, but you won't see. You won't see. You won't see the kingdom and its wonder. Some of you might have to say to your wife, I'm going there. You look after the kids. I'm going in the quiet place. Like my wife used to all her life, all our married life. She has to put up with much solitude as she has let me give myself to God and the scriptures. You know, it's an amazing thing. You see, the world will trap you. It'll make you blind so you can't see. And the deep inner conscience, you see, this is one of the things that happens to you. When you get quiet and alone, you have to begin to listen to the still, small voice, who's beginning to put into context that making more money and having more babies and doing this, that and the other is not what life's all about. It's to do with the inward things. It's to do with God's purposes. It's to do with God's will. And you begin to see. You see, when you begin to sense God is here, this is what happened to Jacob. You can read the story. God is here. God met him. He's alone at last. He's sent all his things ahead. Ahead. They've gone over the brook. They've gone ahead. What's going to happen to them? He's just had to let them all go. And he's left alone with God. And God wrestles with him. And dear Jacob is such a fellow that he keeps on fighting God. He keeps on fighting God. Would you believe it? He won't let God have his all in all. We sang about all in all tonight. You know, you are my all in all. Jacob wouldn't let God and God's ways be all in all. And so all night they're struggling. And God is there with him and he's struggling with God. And then God says, well, this fellow, there's only one thing for it. I'm going to have to touch the strongest thing in his body. I'm going to have to shorten the fight. I'm going to have to give him a knockout punch. Boom. And the lovely thing about Jacob is that he hung on in his weakness. That's what he did. So God dealt with him. He couldn't deal with him in his strength, so he made him weak. And so Jacob hung on. And you can read it in these verses. And he hung on. And he hung on in his weakness. And at last, he's not only alone, but he's come to a knowledge of his own identity. that it's not, the battle is not to the strong, the battle is not to the canny, the battle is not to the experts, the battle, the future is to the weak who just hang on to God. That's where the future lies. He'd come to understand himself. He'd come to a discovery as he had wrestled with God. That's what happens to you when you get still and when you are quiet, when you get into this habit of buying with your time, a minute here, a minute there. You begin to touch eternity, but at the same time, you begin to touch God. You begin to touch Jesus Christ. You begin to be aware that God is here, God is everywhere. And not only that, you begin to become aware of yourself, that you are precious to him, that you've been a real fighter, a real struggler. You know that you have been trying to do this and that and the other, and you've been tricked and so on by the world, and by that you've been plunging your life into things that are not the right things. And you begin to see all this, but you could hardly put it into words. You're beginning to see things in perspective. Context. Hallelujah. And this is why dear Jacob limps into the future to do the will of God. He limps into the future. He's seeing. And do you know what the name of the place is called? This where it happened? What name did he give it? Peniel. And what does Peniel mean? I've seen the face of God. I've seen. My eyes have got opened. Amen. For him, it was a night time. One long night. But really, that one long night is the crisis of many, many years, because he'd been pushing God away. I'll do it my way. I'll do it in my time. I'll do it, you know. And he'd been pushing God away, and God came to him in his mercies. It is a wonderful thing. And he began to see himself. You see me. You see me. You understand me. Amen. It happened when he was left alone. Left alone. And I know that he will have become a blessing. Of course he did, because he became a blesser. Am I right? That he became a blesser. And he really understood. And he saw that even his son Joseph didn't understand. You remember the story where Joseph brings his two sons and puts one toward the right hand of Jacob and the other toward the left, the older toward the right. Well, of course, the older's got to have the blessing. No? And Jacob does this. He crosses his hands. No, the younger. That's where the line is. Amen. You see, he's seeing. He's understanding the ways of God. Yeah. God wants you to see. I want you to know this, and I can't go on to this because the time's gone. But do you know you have such a friend to help you see? He's the Holy Spirit. He's waiting for you. You might give him 5 minutes to be still and quiet. It won't be easy. It won't be easy. I'm not talking about sitting down and reading your Bible for 5 minutes. I'm talking about simply sitting there and saying, "Oh Father, here I am." Just seeking to be still and quiet for a minute or two. I will tell you what will happen to you. As Tom said this morning in the men's gathering that they had here. But Tom said this, that in his case, and I know exactly what he's saying, as he sits there for a minute, the first sense he has is, "I am home." That's it. That's where you belong. I know that. I know it exactly. I am home. Just God. And then slowly creeps over your soul. Your eyes begin to open. And you see God. You begin to see His love. You begin to see His faithfulness. You begin to see the people around you. You begin to see that each one is unique. You begin to see that they're precious in the Lord's eyes, even if they don't know God. And you begin to share with them out of love if they give you opportunity. And you begin to love your brethren because you begin to see them now. And you begin to see what the church really is. And you begin to see what real worship is. You know, and I warn you, this kind of seeing will spoil you for gospel concerts. It will spoil you, and you know, this is why, you know, it's true. It will spoil you for lots and lots of things, glitter and all the rest of it. Tell me, who was one of the great American preachers of the 1950s? Who? A teacher in a church in Chicago. No, in the 1950s. Oh, you all know him.
Teacher? Tozer.
Tozer. Teacher, preacher. You know, he loved God. He saw. He could see. And it's in his preaching. And you know what he warned the church about in the 1950s? He said, "You be careful of Saturday evenings." So what? What do you mean? Saturday evenings. You know, pandering to the young people. He warned. Pandering, having concerts, doing this and doing that and doing... It will lead, he said, to the church drifting away from the true. Because he was seeing. He was seeing down the decades. He was seeing to what happened. Because you know that it's amazing. And while he was preaching that in this country, almost exact words, there was a preacher in England who was preaching in London. It's in Westminster Chapel. And he was preaching the same thing. He was warning the churches because he could see where the flesh leads. He was seeing. And they gave to God the worship because they were beginning to see. Amen. They were seeing where things would go. It's wonderful. So you and I have no doubt about this, you know, that in this church there are precious young men and precious young women. There's a deposit there that God has already put in their hearts. But if he's going to be able to capitalize on it, they'll have to get in his presence. They'll have to be quiet. and they will find, they'll begin to see, I didn't realize how lovely the church is in the Lord's eyes. I didn't realize, begin to see. Amen. This is how God works. I'm not talking about anybody or anyone. I haven't got anyone in my lens at all. I just know the ways of God. But I've learned them the hard way through life. Amen.